Well, we trust you all had an enjoyable Thanksgiving time. I spent last week in bed, pretty much, and this is the first time I've been out of the house except for a couple hours on Wednesday, which ended up being a mistake. But anyway, it's nice to get out of the house, but I think you can still tell I'm pretty froggy, so if I have to turn away and cough and sput and spitter or whatever, if that's even a word, and spew, whatever, I'll let you be the judge of that. If I can even get my brain working this morning, we're going to try and study Matthew chapter 20. So would you turn in your Bibles there, please, to Matthew chapter 20. I apologize in advance if I have to do a lot of coughing and everything through the course of this message. Boy, and whoever faithfully supplies that water, I think it's Jeff. Thank you. God bless you. We've heard me say many times that we are all legalistic by nature, and it's absolutely true. And by that I mean that we all have ingrained in our flesh the idea that a certain amount of performance on our part is necessary in order to receive blessing from God. And our Christian culture tends to reinforce that kind of attitude within us. We are exhorted to attend church regularly, have a daily quiet time, study our Bibles, pray, memorize scripture, witness to our neighbors, and give to missions. Now, lest you're ready to grab your hymn books and launch them in my direction, thinking I'm saying those things aren't important, all of which are very important Christian activities. However, though no one comes right out and says so, the impression is created in our minds that we had better do those things or God won't bless us. Then we turn to our Bible and we read that we're to work out our salvation, we're to pursue holiness, we're to be diligent to add to our faith such virtues as goodness, knowledge, self-control, and love. In fact, the Bible is filled with exhortations to do good works and pursue the disciplines of spiritual growth. But again, because we are legalistic by nature, we assume that performance in these areas somehow earns God's blessings in our lives. But you know, one of the things that's becoming the best kept secret in Christian circles is that Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Does God answer prayer because I did my quiet time or memorized so many verses or witnessed to so many people today? No. God answers prayer for one and only reason, and that one and only reason is Jesus Christ. That one and only reason is that Jesus Christ purchased those answers to prayer 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross. He not only purchased forgiveness of our sins and a ticket to heaven, he purchased every answer to prayer and every blessing you and I will receive. It's never been about our merit, ever. It's always been about his. Everything that I am, everything I have, and everything God does for me is never according to any merit that I earned, because it can't be. Because if it were, I could earn nothing from God. The scriptures are so clear on that. I have no personal merit to offer. It's all earned for me through the righteousness of God's only Son, Jesus Christ, and through his merit alone. And I receive everything that I have in Christ by grace. And it's so important that I see that. And that leads us to our text this morning, Matthew chapter 20. And if there is a single parable of Jesus' parables that has intrigued me for years, it's this parable contained in Matthew 21 through 16. And I have to confess that in over 30 years of ministry, I've never preached a sermon on this parable, ever. And so today is going to be a first, and I'm looking forward to sharing it with you this morning. In this parable, we are presented with the staggering, amazing concept that God deals with his children without any regard to their merit or demerit. And this is opposed to almost everything that we've been taught in this life. We are conditioned to think that we work hard and pay our dues in life, and we will be rewarded in proportion to our work, and we carry that over to the spiritual realm when it comes to God's blessings. But God's grace does not operate as a reward for works basis It is much better than that. The Bible teaches us that God is generous beyond all measure, generous beyond all comparison. And the scriptures tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And so marvelous is this divine act of generosity that Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 9:15 as God's indescribable gift. God's indescribable generosity, however, does not stop at just saving us. In Romans 8:32, Paul says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Everything that we need. In other words, if God was generously willing to give his only Son to meet our greatest need, and that is to be rescued from eternal hell, will he not also be willing in Christ to meet all of our daily temporal needs as well, which are infinitely, infinitely lesser needs by comparison? Of course he will. And the scriptures bear it out. Jesus, as our salvation, is a gift of God's grace and God's grace alone. And so the meeting of all of our lesser temporal needs is a gift of God's grace in Christ as well. For if the scriptures paint any picture at all about our great God, they tell us this: God is an infinitely generous Father who gives indescribable gifts of grace to his children. And that is exactly what Jesus will teach us today about his Father here in Matthew 20. And would you follow along in your Bibles as I read Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?'" And then finally, Jesus ends with a proverb in verse 16 that goes like this: "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Now, as is the case for every parable, if we're to understand this parable, we need to begin our interpretation of it by looking at the occasion in the ministry of Jesus that provokes the telling of this parable by him. And for that, we need to go back to Matthew chapter 19 and get the context. This parable actually grows out of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Now, you remember how the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he had come to find out about how to get eternal life. He said, "Master, what do I do? What do I need to do to get eternal life?" And Jesus responded that he must obey the commandments, which, of course, no one can perfectly do. And the rich young man asked Jesus a question that revealed the true nature of his heart. He said, "Which ones? Which commandments?" Well, all of them, right? But Jesus picked out two that exposed the selfishness of the young man's heart And they were these. He said, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the rich young ruler was like all men are. He was blind as a bat to his own sin and the selfishness of his own heart. And so he audaciously declares to Jesus, I have kept all of these. So Jesus responds by blowing away the blindness of the young man's heart by putting a test to him. And he says, young man, if you really want to be perfect, then go and sell everything that you have and give the proceeds to the poor. And it says the young man went away sadly because he was very, very rich. And in so doing, Jesus exposed that he hadn't really loved his neighbor as himself, because he wasn't willing to take of the abundance that God had provided and care for his neighbor. You see, the rich young ruler was looking for a way to heaven that didn't involve sacrifice, that never pressed any need to have to turn away from the things of this earth. He wanted to add Jesus. He wanted to add salvation to all the other things that he loved. And in response to this scene, on behalf of the 12 disciples, Peter asks a very important question that provokes the telling of the parable in Matthew 20 by Jesus. Look at Matthew 19, 27. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? In other words, Lord, we've done what this guy wasn't willing to do. We've given it all up. We've forsaken everything. We've sacrificed everything. What do we get in return? And there it is. Just like the Jews of Peter's day, and like most people today, Peter thought he was operating on the basis of merit. He had a faulty view of eternal life. He had a faulty view of salvation. And he was already adding up his points mentally and comparing himself to the rich young ruler who had just walked away. And the comparison came out pretty good in his mind, because he, Peter, had sacrificed where this young man would not. Again, Peter has a wrong definition of salvation. Remember, the context here is the question of the rich young ruler. What do I need to do to get eternal life? That question is the context, and Peter's jumping right on that bandwagon here. You know, look at the great sacrifices we have made. Surely this is enough to earn a great standing in the kingdom. And you have to remember, as you're looking at all this, what was going on in the mindset of the apostles. They still believed that the kingdom Jesus had come to bring was an earthly, military, political kingdom which would overthrow Rome. And they were carrying on this ongoing argument, as we've talked about before, about which one of them would get to be the greatest in the kingdom. In fact, almost as soon as Jesus finishes telling the parable in Matthew 20, this argument's going to kick back in when the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, comes to him and says, grant that these, my son, may sit the one on your right hand and the other on your left when you come into your kingdom. You see, Jesus tells them here at the end of Matthew 19 that there is going to be a great privilege for the 12 apostles. He says the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And when James and John heard that, they sent mama, because they wanted to be sure that out of those 12 thrones that you'd have Jesus in the middle and six on each side, that they got the two right next to him. They didn't want to miss out. And so much was this argument raging among them that it carried all the way to the very table of the Last Supper, where, as Jesus is about to die, they're arguing right at the table about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So all of this sets up the telling of the parable in Matthew chapter 20. And Jesus introduces the telling of the parable with the following response to Peter's question. Look at Matthew 19, 28 through 30. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, he's talking about in the future when the Davidic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, does actually come. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, notice this. The same proverb that Jesus tells at the end of the parable, he now begins this parable with it in verse 30, where he says, "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And so the parable is bracketed between that proverb being stated at the beginning and stated at the end. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Now, what is Jesus saying with this little proverb? He's simply saying this. If the first are last and the last are first, that simply means everybody's the same. That's all it means. Everybody's equal. I mean, you can have a marathon race and some start way up at the front of the pack and others start way at the back, but everybody ends up at the same place, right? Everybody ends up the same. And that's going to be the point of the parable here. Now let's look at the parable itself in verse 1 of chapter 20. Peter and the disciples have real misunderstanding on the nature of the kingdom of heaven, how a person becomes a member of God's kingdom. And so Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like," and that's a very important phrase, because Jesus is now going to tell them a story, give them a picture that's going to illustrate how they need to think about the kingdom of heaven, because they're not thinking correctly. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard." And that first phrase is very important because it tells us again, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. In other words, we're not talking about things of the earth. We're talking about spiritual things. We're talking about things in the realm where God reigns through his grace. We're talking about the salvation economy. We're speaking of the kingdom of light where Jesus Christ rules and reigns. And so Peter and the other disciples are still viewing salvation from an earthly point of view, from the standpoint of personal merit and personal works, and some people being more deserving than others because they've sacrificed more. And Jesus needs to correct that faulty thinking because it's wrong. They don't understand the nature of the kingdom. And so Jesus does this by introducing the picture of a landowner who goes out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. Now the work day back then was a 12-hour workday. It ran from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So the landowner is getting up very early, is going to the marketplace where men who wanted to be hired on for a day as day workers, and these are men that didn't have a regular job, they would go to the marketplace every day hoping somebody would hire them to work for the day. The landowner gets up very early and he goes there and sees these men who are there gathered together hoping to be hired. And the text tells us that the work he was looking for were extra hands to work in his vineyard. And that too is important to understand. You see, the land of Israel is basically divided into two parts. You have the valleys, the plains, if you will, of Israel. You have the Jordan River Valley. You have the Valley of Sharon. You have the plain of Megiddo, which is where the Battle of Armageddon will be fought, right in the center of the country. And these plains are characterized by the growing of grains and those type of crops. But Israel is also marked with mountains and hills and slopes that are terraced. And these slopes are where the vineyards were. And it was hard work, but they would terrace these slopes and they would plant vineyards on the terrace. And it was tremendously difficult work because they would terrace them with stones, so all the stones had to be carried by hand up to the side of the hill to build the walls, the little retaining walls, to hold the terraces in place so that the soil wouldn't erode and rains wouldn't cause them to slip away down the side of the hill. And any soil that was needed on the terraces had to be hand-carried up the hill, so it was very, very difficult work. And it required a great amount of effort. And so the work that he is hiring these day workers for is the hardest kind of work. He is not hiring them to work in the grain fields and the plains, but he's hiring them to work and to go up and down the hillsides, harvesting, because it's harvest time here, harvesting the grapes from the vineyards. Now, What kind of laborers are these? That's the next question we need to ask. Well, we've called them day workers, and that's important to note. Because in Israeli society, there were people who owned the land, and then there were people who were employed by those who owned the land. There were people who were employed on a long-term basis, and there were house servants and household slaves and household workers, and those who worked for the master and had an ongoing job, and those who tilled the soil, and so on and so forth. But the lowest folks on the economic ladder were the day laborers. They had no guarantee of work beyond the day, beyond the moment. They came every day to the marketplace. They stood at a special meeting point, and they just hoped someone would hire them that day. And the wages they received were usually very, very low because they were so desperate. They had to work for whatever they could get. They were just barely day to day eking out a living, barely putting food on the table for their families. Now, the wage offered here, if you look at the text, by the landowner in verse 2 is a denarius for the day's work. And that was a good wage. That was a high wage, a generous wage for day laborers. Few landowners would have paid day laborers that much. A Roman soldier was paid a denarius a day. And of course, he had a very important job. Those who were well thought of and respected and maybe lifetime servants in a household were paid a denarius a day. That was a good wage. It was a very generous wage, very respectable wage. Again, normally a day laborer would be hired for a lot less because he was in no position to negotiate. He was desperate. He needed work of any kind for any kind of pay because he was just trying to survive with his family. So when the landowner comes, he offers them a denarius, which is a very, very generous wage. So he hires this initial group of workers at 6 a.m. They're going to work until 6 p.m. The wage is agreed upon, a denarius, and he sends them off into his vineyard. Now in verse 3, we are told that he goes back about the third hour, which would be about 9 a.m. And he sees that there are more workers there who haven't been hired, still looking. And it isn't that these workers didn't want to work, it's just that nobody had hired them. And now you see a very subtle difference in the wage, but it's very important. When you look at verse 3, where the wage for the workers hired early in the morning is agreed upon, a denarius for the day, here the owner of the vineyard simply tells them, I will pay you whatever is right. He does not define how much that is. I will pay you whatever is right. And I'm sure they didn't even remotely expect to get a denarius as day workers. They figured they would get the going rate, which wasn't much. Now, verse 5 tells us he went back again at noon. And he goes back again at 3 p.m. And again at 5 p.m., just 1 hour left in the workday. And each time he hires on more workers for the amount of the day that's left, the partial day that's left, agreeing to pay them whatever is right. And he sends them into the vineyard. Now, verse 8 is the transition in the parable. Up to this time, it's talking about the hiring of the workers and everything that's gone into that. Now we're going to see how the workers are treated at the end of the day. If you look at verse 8 again, it says, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, his steward, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired, the 5 p.m. workers who only worked an hour. Beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. Now, how he did this was very important because you see, God is very concerned about how the poor are treated. And God knew that these day workers were very dependent upon getting their pay immediately at the end of their shift so they could buy food for the next day for their family. If the landowner didn't pay them immediately, it was really going to put them in a dire situation the next day in terms of feeding their family. So God actually gives very clear instruction in the Mosaic law about how day workers are to be treated. Listen to Leviticus 19:13. It says, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Now listen to this. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. In other words, pay him at the end of the day. Deuteronomy 24:15 says, pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and he is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. God says, take care of these people. They're dependent. They're barely eking out a living for their family, and they need to be paid immediately. So God actually legislates in the law that the honorable, the righteous thing to do is to immediately pay them. And so what we see in verse 8 is that the landowner is a man of integrity. He is a man who is doing right by these day workers. He tells his steward, bring them together, pay them at the end of the day, as they're supposed to be. He clearly understands their need. He clearly understands that they are poor and they are living from day to day to day. And so he says, take care of them. He is a man of integrity. And notice that they are to be paid in the order of the proverb that he begins the parable with. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. The last ones hired at 5 p.m. are to be paid first, and then on back through the order in which they were hired until you get down to the ones last in line who were hired at 6 a.m. to work the whole day. But they're all going to receive their pay at the end of the day's work. Now, picture the scene. The line forms at the pay table, with the guys who worked all day way back at the very end of the line and all the guys who worked the shorter shifts ahead of them on up to the guys who only worked 1 hour at the very front of the line. So the guys at the back are able to see what's going on. Now, had they been at the head of the line, they might have been paid their denarius, left, had gone immediately into the marketplace to buy food for their family for the next day, and they might have had no idea what transpires. But they're at the back of the line, and they see what's happening. And much to their astonishment, the guys who only worked an hour are paid a denarius. So actually, if you figure the hourly wage, the guys who were hired on at 5 o'clock got 12 times the hourly wage. That's pretty good pay, isn't it? 12 times the hourly. So they were astonished, and I'm sure absolutely delighted as well, because they had only been told, I will pay you what is right. And they weren't expecting such generous pay. And the ones at the back of the line see this. And all of these guys who have worked shorter hours than them get paid a denarius. So as they're approaching the table, verse 10 tells us, so when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. They thought, well, surely if the owner is being that generous with those guys, we're going to get more because we worked all day. And you and I would look at that and say, well, that's fair. I mean, that's good labor practice, isn't it? That's in human terms, if you're talking about employment, that's the right way to do things. But amazingly, the text goes on to say that they, the all-day workers, likewise received a denarius. Now look at verses 11 through 12. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. And you know, it's so easy to read that and say, I think I'd be upset too if that's the way it worked out for me. I think I'd be complaining about that system. They began to grumble against the landowner. And they tell the landowner, these men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who had borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day. They cry out that the owner is being unfair. They're saying, we deserve more. But here's what they're missing. They didn't deserve anything. It was the owner's choice, just as it is any employer's choice, whether to hire or not to hire. A job is a privilege, folks. It's not an entitlement. Never has been. A job is a privilege. It's something that's granted to you by a company, by an owner who's under no obligation to hire you. Okay? It's really an act of grace. So they are saying, we deserve better. You're being unfair with us. And yet he had hired them, he had paid them a very generous wage, and he had paid them the wage that was agreed upon at the beginning of the day. He wasn't being unfair with them. It's just that the owner chose to be very generous with the workers hired late in the day. Now look at verses 13 through 15. But he answered one of them, "Friend," and "friend" is not a good translation in the NIV. It's the Greek word there is actually a very, I don't know if sarcastic is the right term, but it's a term of rebuke. In our vernacular, it'd be like saying, "Now look, buddy, okay? It's not a friend, let me talk to you, friend." It's say, "Come on, now listen up, buddy. Let me straighten you out here, buddy, okay?" It's that type of a term. But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" And then Jesus again closes the parable with the same proverb he opened with in verse 16. "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Now, before we interpret the parable and explain the primary meaning of the parable, let me quickly identify what the various elements of the parable illustrate. The owner of the vineyard, well, of course, that's God. That's speaking of God himself. The vineyard refers to the kingdom, the sphere of God's rule. It's the kingdom of grace. It's the kingdom of salvation. The day laborers are those who come to salvation. They come into the kingdom. They come into the service of the king, if you will. The workday, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., illustrates a person's lifetime. The evening, after the workday is ended, illustrates eternity, and the denarius, the pay that was agreed upon, illustrates eternal life. Now, the chief point of the parable is not that the workers who worked the longest really deserve more pay, not at all. The chief point of the parable is the generosity of the landowner. That's what we've got to see. And who is the landowner? The landowner is God. So this is a parable about the generosity of God's grace. Now let's think it through further. Number one, from the very beginning, we see the owner of the vineyard as a gracious and generous man who's very concerned about the well-being of the workers he was hiring. And we know that because he readily agrees to pay the first workers a very generous wage because he recognizes they're poor. He knew that these were workers just scraping by. He knew that they were barely putting food on the table for their family, so he wants to be more generous and help them not only with a job, but with a very generous wage that will give them a boost. Secondly, we see that he continues to be progressively more generous with those workers that he hires throughout the day. Each worker received not what he had earned in terms of hourly wages, but he received the generous wage for a full day's work promised to the earliest workers hired. Number three, the parable focuses particularly on those workers who were hired at the 11th hour, 5 p.m. They were treated extremely generously, each one receiving 12 times what he had earned on strictly an hour basis, but the same wage as everybody received throughout the day. Now here's the crucial point and the key to understanding this parable at all, and I alluded to it earlier. Why were the 11th hour workers hired at all? He didn't need them. The work day was almost finished. There was very little left to be done and very little that these 11th hour, 5 p.m. workers could contribute. And here is the answer. That's very critical to understanding this parable. Why were the 11th hour workers hired at all? Here is the answer. The answer that we must understand is the 11th hour workers were not hired because the landowner needed more help, as I've said. The 11th hour workers were hired because the 11th hour workers needed work. They had a need. The 11th hour workers were hired because of the generosity of the landowner. He saw their need. He knew they needed work to feed their family. And the fact that he hired them strictly to help meet their need rather than to get some sort of work he needed is shown in the generous wage he gives them. He pays them according to their need, not according to their work. He hires them not because of his need, but because of their need. And that's so important to see, and that is the point of the parable. The landowner could have paid them according to their work. Instead, he generously pays them according to their need. Now, let's think about some application of this parable the rest of the way. And here's some things that Jesus wanted Peter and others to get. Jesus is saying this. He's saying, no matter how long you worked in the kingdom, no matter how hard or how easy your circumstances have been, no matter how difficult the task, when you get to the end, everybody receives the same eternal life. That's the point. And that's a great truth. The person who is saved at a very young age and grows up in the church all of their life versus the person who maybe is saved as they approach the end of their life or saved on their deathbed, God gives the same eternal life to everybody who comes into the kingdom. Some people serve Christ their whole life long. I mean, you can imagine how these guys felt. We've been working all day in the hot sun, and here these guys show up at 5 o'clock, and they just breeze right on in at twilight, and boy, they really made out like bandits. All they got to do is go up the hill for an hour, do a few things, and come back, and wow, they get what we got. But you know what? The point of the parable is that's the way it's supposed to be in the spiritual realm. We all get the same. We all enter into the same eternal life. We all enter into the glories in heaven. And that is the essence of what our Lord is saying. No matter how easy it is or how hard our lot in life, no matter how long or short our service, or to put it another way, the repentant thief on the cross will inherit the same glories of heaven as the apostles do. And that's the point that Jesus wanted Peter to get. We need to understand the fact that anyone is brought into the kingdom, the fact that we're in the kingdom at all is due strictly to the generosity and grace of God. None of us deserve to be there. None of us deserve to be in the kingdom. So instead of thinking that somehow there's seniority in the kingdom of God and we deserve something more from God because we've worked harder, we've been there longer, we've been church members for a longer period of time, and we've done all of this and done all of that, instead of focusing on what we think is merit that we really don't have to present to God, everybody should be rejoicing over the generosity of God and over God's grace to every man who comes. And furthermore, when we see people who live an entire life for the devil come to faith in Jesus Christ late in their lives, it shouldn't cause us to say, well, you know, that's nice, but I've been saved 50 years. It should cause us to rejoice over God's generosity, because it took just as much grace to save us as it did to save them. So let's apply these truths. Number one, as we think of application, why do so many people stumble over this parable and think the landowner to be unfair? I believe it's that because we Christians instinctively struggle with identifying ourselves with the workers who worked all day, just like Peter did. We place ourselves in their shoes instead of the shoes of those who only worked 1 hour. That's really where we need to be putting our thinking. You know, we look at our wicked society around us. We look at people who are godless around us. And, you know, we really ought to be looking at Jesus Christ, because our sin required his death just as much as their sin. Our sin needs God's grace just as much as their sin. But instead, we look around and compare ourselves to others, and we start feeling pretty good about ourselves and thinking, well, I'm not that bad. And we consider ourselves 12-hour workers, and we expect a little something extra from God. And nothing could be further from the truth. You see, there are some things we need to clearly understand. Number one, God is no man's debtor. God is no man's debtor. Remember the satanic seed that was implanted at the very fall of the human race that is still in us. Satan comes to Adam and Eve and convinces them that God is holding something back that they really need to get. They really have coming to them. God is withholding something that will cause them to be so wise they'll be like gods and be able to know the difference between good and evil for themselves without God's help, and so there's something owed them that they're not getting. That's the seed that's in us, that merit mentality. I'm sure that in the white spaces between the lines in Genesis 3, Satan's probably making arguments like, look, you know how faithful you guys have been in your work in the garden. Look how long you have served God. You know, look how trustworthy you've been. Why would God hold these things back? What's going on here? I imagine Satan really had all kinds of things going there. Now, when we understand that God is no man's debtor, we need to understand that we got to guard against Christian language that puts God under obligation to us. And we use a lot of it. How often have you heard statements like, if you put God first in your life, such and such will happen? And we start defining what that looks like. If you read your Bible and pray every day, God will do this or that. If you go to church every Sunday, God's going to bless you in such and such a way. If you put God first in your business, it's going to mean you always prosper financially. You ought to talk to a lot of Christian businessmen right now about that one. You see, there's no place in the Bible where it teaches that somehow we can put God under an obligation to us to do something for us because we've been such good boys and girls. Folks, we need to get this. God, if we want to talk about what we're owed hell, folks. That's what we deserve. That's what our works earn us, is eternal punishment. Praise God for his generosity, amen? Praise God for his grace, that he has poured out his punishment on his son instead of us. Next, the parable also teaches us that God cares more about people than he does things. The owner of the vineyard was more concerned about the need of the workers than about how much they would do for him. And that's obvious as he hires them at 5 o'clock and at 3 o'clock and at noon. Late in the day when they can do very little, yet he generously pays them. This is a man who's not hiring according to his need. He's paying according to their need. He's a generous and a gracious landowner. And how should this truth cause us to respond to God? Very simply this. Why do we serve him? Do we serve him because we think somehow we can strike a bargain and get him under obligation to us? And that if I serve God, that there's going to be this force field around me that's going to protect me from bad things? And God's going to put it there? This angelic force field? Or do we serve God for the real reason the scriptures call upon us to serve him, and that's because we love him for his generosity. We love him for his grace. You see, joy in the Christian life comes when we realize that our service to God is not somehow a bargain that we have to keep to stay on God's good side. Because if we don't, he's going to shut off the pipeline flow of the blessings. Joy in the Christian life comes when we realize that we are accepted by God solely and completely through the merit of Jesus Christ, and we are blessed by God solely and completely through the merit of Jesus Christ. Nothing we ever do or don't do will ever cause God to love us less. Then to do so would be like loving his own son less, because we are in Christ. You see, the workers who worked all day did not grumble because they received too little pay. The owner was generous with them. They grumbled because the workers who did less received as much pay as they did. And what Peter, and too often we ourselves, fail to remember is this. There are no A students in God's kingdom. Everybody's an F student that deserves to be kicked out of school. The only honor student is Jesus of Nazareth himself. He's the only one. And the Father is so generous that he says, because of my Son, and because you've come in faith through my Son, I will take the A that he alone was able to earn and put it by grace on your transcript. You haven't done a thing to get it. You deserve to be kicked out of school, kicked into hell. Jesus is the only one who could earn the A, and God graciously gives us the A that he earned.